Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to our evening service, midweek. We're in the book of Romans tonight. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We haven't been doing too many verses at once. I think it's always good to spend ample time in meditation, especially in those potent areas of Scripture. Romans chapter 8 is one of them. We've started our subject at the end of verse 17 with the word suffer. Paul the Apostle has been talking to us about, as Christians, this battle that we have going on inside of us between the spirit and the flesh. And he's told us that there is no condemnation. There was some suffering in the Apostle Paul when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," at the end of chapter 7. He spoke about glorying in tribulations in chapter 5. And now he's come to that celebration of chapter 8 where he says there is no condemnation. So praise the Lord, there is no condemnation for you and I in Christ. Nevertheless, what do I do with this struggle that I have inside of myself? He begins to teach me that I need to be listening and paying attention to the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that's going to make the difference. But then at the end of our study last time, we came to verse 17, and it says that if we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. So we've been introduced to the subject of suffering in the Christian life. When I was a kid, there was a show that used to be on television. Anybody know what television is? You remember what? There used to be like channels, and you could only watch, if you had, well, cable, there used to be a time when you just tuned it in, right? And you had like 6 channels or maybe 12 or, you know, 15, and that's all you got. And when they played those, that was it. If you wanted to watch a show, you had to be in front of that television at that time every week. Do you remember the Wide World of Sports? All right, I'm going to look over here. I got a lot of nodding heads. I got some younger people over here. Don't know what I'm talking about. You remember the intro? Okay, so for those of you who don't know, every week you would tune in. It started in 1961, and the show went 27 years to 1998, but it had this introduction where it said something about going all over, and they showed highlights every week, and that was like the only highlights you could see, so it was very popular. But the introduction of the show was so that you could experience the thrill of victory and the... Okay, so you know, right? And do you remember the scene, the shot that they were showing when they said the agony of defeat? Everybody does, right? Tell me, somebody tell me what it was like.
The downhill skier.
Well, it wasn't downhill, he was a ski jumper. He was a ski jumper, and he was at the bottom of that giant thing, and he slips out and he falls off the side of the slope and just grinds himself up. Now, they started using that the year that he did it in 1970. And they used that, but the guy who did it, he was from Slovenia. His name was Vinko Bogotaj, and he never saw the beginning of that show. So he was back behind the Iron Curtain, and people in the United States were watching this every week. People would tune in to just see this guy eat it again, right? You did, didn't you? You didn't want to miss the beginning because it was so bad. And you're like, did that guy even make it? Well, he did make it. He went back to Slovenia, and he was surprised when he got an invitation to the 1981 awards of the Worldwide of Sports. It was the 20-year anniversary. He had no idea why they invited him. And when he came, everybody loved him. He didn't know why. He got the largest ovation of anybody else. He didn't know why Muhammad Ali asked for his autograph. And he had no idea. And of course, he did figure it out afterwards. They were celebrating his agony of defeat. But, you know, I was thinking about that he became famous. He didn't even know about it. He got all this glory and fame from this suffering. And for a decade, he didn't know that his suffering was actually working for him in a faraway country. And I think of that when I think of what the Scripture tells you and me about our suffering. That the suffering that we go through, and this is the kernel, this is the essence of our study tonight, and what I pray the Lord ministers to your heart, that your suffering is working for you a glory that you don't know about in a faraway country, but also it says there in yourself, in heaven you will receive rewards and glory for everything that you and I go through in this life. There's all kinds of suffering that we have. Physical suffering is probably the first thing we think about when we think about suffering, maybe a torn rotator cuff, or a friend of mine called me the other day. Do you remember Bob and Cindy Sharp? You know, Cindy Sharp broke her arm. She broke her humerus in one place and her radius in two places and dislocated her elbow. So pray for her. But that's a physical kind of suffering, isn't it? I mean, there's arthritis, there's subluxation, there's slipped discs, there's gastrointestinal things, there's Crohn's. There's all kinds of sicknesses, right? But that's one kind of suffering. There's another kind of suffering. Let's think of emotional suffering. Wounds from the past that remain that nobody knows about, you can't see them. Pain that nobody sees, like anxieties or phobias. People have post-traumatic stress disorder, things that they carry with them. Emotional or mental stress, depression can afflict some people. Some it's to a clinical degree and others it's not. How about emotional suffering? Somebody's been unfaithful to somebody in a marriage. The suffering that happens with a broken family, or maybe the loss of a child. Those things are terribly difficult, or maybe abuse that's happened. Every one of us has experienced suffering. The scripture will tell us, though, that from the moment you become a believer, and maybe even before that, God is taking those sufferings and he's using them to mold you into something beautiful and glorious in the spiritual realm. And so no believer suffers anything except that suffering is developing in them something they will be rewarded for eternity. That's not the promise for people in the world. People that suffer in the world, they suffer for no reason. But we suffer as believers in all these different ways. God's promise is that all these things will work for your spiritual good. And that's what he says in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Verse 28 is sort of the bookend of that. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. This is what he's telling us. That as a believer, as you go through life, you're going to experience suffering, but God allows it and he uses it as a tool to shape your life. And as you know the Lord, as you walk with the Lord, you'll experience blessing, but you'll also experience regular everyday suffering, but you might experience spiritual suffering. As believers, we experience suffering that others don't. There's the difficulties that come with temptation, the war that is within our bodies. In fact, this is what Paul the Apostle is talking about in chapter 8. Sure, there's all those other sufferings, but what is the suffering he's been talking about? Chapter 7, wretched man that I am. It's the internal suffering of frustration and difficulty that comes with temptation. But besides the spiritual suffering of temptation, there's also persecution or spiritual warfare that we go through. But rest assured, all of these things are working in us something that God, basically the bottom line of it all, it's worth it. That's what the scripture tells us tonight. It's worth it. It doesn't feel like it's worth it, but that's because we're looking from this side of eternity. When we get into our glorified state, when God finishes the redemption in us, we will look back on every question mark that we've had and we'll understand, I see, it was worth it. It was worth it. And so Paul's telling us that any kind of spiritual suffering, emotional, mental, physical, his point is that all of these things are working in us by God's supernatural and divine plan. He orchestrates these things. But one of the things that we most often wonder about is, what about this inner turmoil that I have within myself? The frustration that what I desire to do, I don't want to do. I want to in one sense, but I don't want to in another. I want to glorify God, but I crave satisfying myself. I desire to please God, but my lusts make me just want to please myself. There's this frustration. There's this inner struggle, this turmoil between the flesh and the spirit. And he talked about it in chapter 5 when he says that we glory in our tribulations. Why? Because it produces endurance. He introduced that subject to us. In chapter 6, he spoke to us about the weakness of the flesh. Now, that's one thing that we learn early on as believers. You might have been quite a conqueror in the world. You might have been smartest in your class, most beautiful, the strongest, the most likely to succeed, but you have learned when you come to Christ that none of those things get you ahead. You immediately realize that in my flesh, there's no good thing. I need God's grace to move forward. And so we're in this process of learning to deny ourselves, to put to death the deeds of the body, so that the spiritual life that God has for us through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, comes alive in us, and that we grow and bear fruit. Ultimately, one day, we'll be glorified where our physical bodies will be consumed with the resurrection, and we will have a body like Christ. It'll be brand new. But in the meantime, we're stuck driving around in these jalopies, these old beat-up Datsuns with, you know, rust on the sides. Have you ever had a car where you could look at the road through the floorboards when you're driving? That's how, you feel about these bodies. They're not always there. Well, trust the Lord. He is going to redeem those bodies. But the Bible tells us that in Galatians 5, it says that the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the Spirit. They're at enmity with one another. Peter would tell us to abstain from fleshly lusts because they wage war against our souls. And James, remember when he asked, why do you have problems? Isn't it because your desires or your pleasures are waging war in your members or in your body parts? Isn't it because the lusts, the cravings that you have? So we have this problem with our flesh. And as we suffer in the battle that we have with ourselves, there's the promise that there is glory at the end of it. You know, when you deny yourself for the sake of Christ, you have rewards in heaven. But not only do you have rewards in heaven, those rewards are being worked in you. Because that's what we read there at the end of verse 18, with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not just glory that we'll see or experience, it's glory that will be in us. It won't be glory that's revealed to us, but revealed in us. So when you go through these frustrations, the Lord is working in you something that is far worth it. And so I want to just cover tonight verses 18 to 25. And let's read these together, and I want you to think of them in three sections. First section is verse 18. Where it's Paul's logic, for I consider, he says. And then in verses 19 to 22, I want you to think of that in terms of the condition of creation. What Paul's going to tell us is that we're still in a fallen world, right? You're still in a fallen body. You still have this old flesh. It's going to be difficult. And then he's going to tell us the position of the Christian. What do I need to do in this world, in this body, with a new spirit that longs for heaven? And so we start, for I consider, Paul says, this is his logic, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth it, to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he says, for the earnest expectation, the hope of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's the salvation of our bodies when we're resurrected or raptured. It eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, weakness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Now he's going to talk about what we are to do as believers. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits, that's the early fruit, the early buddings of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So, Lord, tonight we pray that you'd help us to understand this just little snippet of Scripture, Lord. Help us to recognize what is working in us. Help us to understand the spiritual struggle that we go through, and give us wisdom to be able to endure. Because, Lord, that's where we really begin to see your faithfulness come into play. So teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, notice he says, he doesn't say we consider. This is his own considerings. And I say that because in one sense, Paul has come to a conclusion and an understanding that we may not have. And by saying I consider, I wonder if maybe he's inviting us to come to a higher level of thinking. He really loves this word. It's the Greek word logizomai. It's where we get the idea of logic. Sometimes it's translated to reckon, reckon your bodies, reckon yourselves dead. He says this word's used 20 times in Romans. And it's just like the word logic. It's Paul's rationale. It's the way he weighs things out. And so after all of his calculations, he says, this is my considered opinion. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time. Now we'd have to say, well, if Paul was to have that opinion, he'd have to know something about suffering. Did he know anything about suffering? Well, yes, he did. He knew quite a bit about suffering. Are not worthy to be compared with the glory. Well, does Paul know anything about glory? Yes, he does. So Paul is an expert both in suffering and glory. It's good to know. And so what he says here is, I consider. Not everybody sees it like this. But as a believer, Paul invites us to his point of view. And notice what he says. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy. That word worthy is a Greek word axis. That's where we get our word axis in geometry. And it's kind of like the idea of a fulcrum. It is where a scale, you might weigh something on one side and something on the other. And where it meets in that balanced place is the worthy. It's the word that's used there. It's the axis. And what Paul seems to be saying is that if you put glory on one side of the scale and you put sufferings on the other side, it would be as if the glory was an anvil weighing, you couldn't move it. And all of the sufferings that you could possibly have would be like so many feathers dusted upon the other side of the scale. He says that all of our sufferings, now, that may not help you at first because you think, well, my sufferings don't feel as light as a feather. Well, that's because you haven't felt the weight of glory. That's what Paul's saying. He's not negating the suffering we have. What he's telling us is that the glory is so much greater that we can't even compare them. You can't put enough dust of sufferings on the scale to even make it weigh out. There's no comparison at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says something of the same thing. He says, therefore, we don't lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing or decaying, because our inward man or woman is being renewed day by day. And then he says, for our light affliction, which is for a moment, or another version says, for our momentary light affliction. And you think, well, maybe Paul never really suffered anything bad. But of course, if you go to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians and you read about his sufferings, you'll read that he was whipped 39 lashes by the Jews 5 times. He was beaten 3 times with rods. That's like getting beat with a baseball bat. He was stoned to death. He was shipwrecked twice. He spent twice a night and a day on the sea. Have you ever been out in the middle of the ocean and it got dark at night and you had to swim all night long till the morning? Paul did that twice. So he knows something about fear, suffering. He says that we carry, and this is the way he likened it, he says, we carry around in our bodies the dying of Jesus every day. We suffer for the gospel. So Paul knew about sufferings. But we also read that he knew about glory because he was killed one time and he had an out-of-body experience that he says he would never write about it because it would be a crime against heaven. The things that he saw were unspeakable. So if the Apostle Paul didn't write about heaven and he was there, I'm not going to buy anybody's book that went to heaven because they were there. Although I did one time, I read that book with a little kid, Heaven is for Real. It was a sweet book, but I always take them with a grain of salt because Paul wouldn't have written about it and he did experience it. So I'm skeptical. Usually people make good money writing books, but the Apostle Paul says, no. So with all of this information that he has, he's able to say our momentary light afflictions. Now, he means it. Because all of our afflictions are momentary. It's just that we hate so much those moments and they seem to take forever. How many moments are going to be, you know, back to back before I exit through this suffering? But they are momentary. Everything in life is momentary. We have to recognize that God has made us spiritual beings and we are timeless. And though we suffer in time, eternity is so much beyond compare that we shouldn't weigh and factor our lives based on the reality of time. We should base it on the reality of eternity. And it's difficult because here and now we're suffering. And yet sometimes the Lord will save us from suffering, but sometimes he'll save us in suffering. And if you're going through a tough time, keep going. Sometimes we have to go through those, and God will use those. And so Paul, first of all, he says, I consider, you know, and it's on good authority because I have some experience. He tells us that it's not worthy to be compared. But I also want you to notice again that last phrase, the glory which will be revealed in us. Paul doesn't want us to export these thoughts of, well, suffering is going to get me rewards in heaven, and what's that going to be like? Do I get an extra chariot with cherubim pulling it? Do I have a street of gold? Do I have an extra double-wide garage? Or we don't understand heaven, so the Bible tells us to not even try. A lot of people have the problem of trying to understand heaven, and you know they'll come up with ideas, and that's where we get the idea of, you know, playing harps in togas on the clouds. And as cool as that might be, that's not heaven. We can't understand heaven. Our minds are not suited for it, but the scripture tells us that it's beyond our possible comprehension. And it's almost like the Bible just says, I'm not going to talk about it to you because you can't. And the scripture gives us some things. It gives us these images and these pictures from the book of Revelation. We hear that the streets are paved with gold. That's about it. But heaven is so far beyond, it's so outside of our understanding, our dimensions, that we just have to trust that whatever we're going through in this life is going to be so incredible, but not just in the external, it will be on the internal. And what we are as people is so fraught with so many kinds of suffering that Paul wants us to think outside of our carnal mind and think along the lines of the Spirit, who is telling you that nothing in this world is worth holding on to, that you will not be infinitely pleased that you let go of it in heaven. And we need to think that way. That is the solution to the frustration in our Christian lives. Once and for all, get rid of the idea that the flesh is worth anything. Even its sufferings aren't worth comparing to glory. So all of a sudden, my mind is shifted. Okay, I'm going through it, but he's telling me that the scripture is telling me that what's working inside of me and outside of me in heaven is beyond anything that I can compare it with. So that changes my attitude. When I wrestle with temptation or when I struggle with discouragement because I failed, when I say like Paul in Romans 7, I am a wretched person. Maybe I don't say it, but I think it. And I have this battle with my flesh, that my flesh wants to do things and think things and listen to things and watch things, but my spirit says, no, it's killing me. I don't want to do that. I want to do this. And there's a battle. And right in the middle is my mind. And I'm at war. My body is the battlefield of, you know, between this flesh and the spirit, and my mind is sort of the headquarters of that battle. Where do I put my mind? What do I think? Paul, immediately I get this idea, okay, I can have a spiritual warfare when I know that the stakes are so great and so wonderful that it's winnable even if you have to die to yourself. Because that's exactly what you have to do. That is the essence of being a Christian. You must die to yourself. Stop holding on to that thing you want because it's going to drag you down. Don't live your life like these fleshly things, money and alcohol. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. And those are the best things in life, you think, but they're not. And then Paul says, you take the worst things in life, it's not worth it. Don't start making comparisons about your spirituality based on the amount of struggles. Just focus on the Spirit of God and remember this, that we're in a world that's fallen. It's fallen. And that's why he talks to us in verses 19 to 22 about the condition of this world. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. He says that in verse 19, and he says essentially the same thing in verse 21 in different words. The earnest expectation of creation. Apparently, creation is looking forward to something. I can't hear the voice of creation. I can hear the voice. I don't understand the words. The birds are chirping. Waves are crashing. The wind is blowing. And the trees may be creaking in the wind, but Paul seems to say that if you listen close enough, the voice of creation is just waiting for redemption. Because when we sinned, Adam and Eve, when we sinned as humanity, the Bible says that God threw the world into a kind of corruption cycle where death decomposes and produces life. And life goes until it fades or gets sick or run over, and then it dies. And then that life corrodes and degrades into death, and then death produces life. We have a cycle in the world. And Paul seems to be likening it to the cycle of the law of sin and death. Remember when he said the law of sin and death? You know, I'm subject to this law of trying to do righteous, failing, becoming guilty, being humbled, and then, you know, trying again to fulfill the law. And it's the cycle that happens in people's lives spiritually that they never get anywhere because it's the principle of degradation. It's the principle of corruption. It's the principle of breaking down, of decomposing. It's an earthly elementary principle that we will not evolve up to a spiritual level because everything in this world is not evolution, it's devolution. It's going down. Everything is breaking down. It's a law of entropy. Energy is running out. Order is turning into disorder. We see it all around us. And so he reminds us that this creation is in this, I remember Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith. He's this beautiful man. He had like 12 doctorate degrees, and every once in a while he'd come to Hawaii and he would debate somebody on evolution. And he was such a brilliant man. It would be wonderful if he was still around today, especially in these COVID days. But he was so brilliant, but he was so humble too, because I remember one time we picked him up in his hotel room and he came out in his underwear. I'm looking at a man with like, he speaks 12 languages, he has 8 doctorates, and he's in his tidy whities with his long white beard. He was like so smart, he didn't care about those things. And his wife was there and we're like, oh, hello. And then he told me a joke that was in like 3 languages, and you would only understand it if you understood those languages because the punchline was like a play on words. It's like, all right, you're too smart for me. But I remember him speaking about how Adam and Eve, when we were created in a world that wasn't subject to time. That when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, in the day that you eat, you'll die. And somehow or another, you know, Dr. Wilder Smith's point was that when Adam and Eve sinned, they should have died immediately because that's what God's justice demands. There's no space between a crime and justice in heaven. That's only on earth because of time. We need to investigate. But in heaven, everything is known. Justice is immediate, you know. Your sin, you're done. You're dead. It's over too quick. So what did God do? What God did was he created this time loop. This is what Dr. A. Wilder Smith, he explained it. And maybe he was speaking symbolically or metaphorically. But the point that he was making was that this entire time that we experience is a subsection of what God's initial and original creation was. When we were created eternal beings. We were outside of time. We didn't need time. We were created in the image of God. Time is for the elementary principles of this world. And so when we sinned, what God did was he judged us down into a level where we experience moment by moment, morning, afternoon, evening, day, week, month, and he stretched it out so we didn't die for 100 years or 80 or, you know, we had time. to repent. Because without time, there is no repentance. And so his point was that in that, now we have time, but all of creation has been subjected to this new sort of order that God has created. And I love creation. But God caused the curse to come upon the ground. Things are different now than they were then. In fact, of course, you look at how God judged the earth in the time of Noah, and he recreated many things when he rearranged the globe itself. But we read there in verse 20, for creation was subjected to futility. That's what that means. It means that the creation that we know it was subjected to this futility. That word means weakness. It means corruption or decay or perverseness, frailty. Vanity is one translation. It was subjected to vanity. And the word subjected is a word that means to place in order under a greater authority. It's the word hupotasso. It's a subordinate. When we read about Jesus' apostles and Jesus himself, it says that the spirits were subjected to him. So what it seems that God did is he took all of creation and he put it in a subjected state where it would undergo this cycle of corruption that we live by. We live on a dying to living cycle. You know, right? We see it in the farm all the time. You know, you get organic material, you get some carbon, and you put it together, and you just let everything just decay into soil that is rich for new life. Seeds sprout, life grows within death. That's what it does. And then that life is eaten by the living until they're dead, and then they become fertilizer themselves. And so in that same way, the creation was subjected to all of this. We've fallen. That's what the theologians would say. It was called the fall of man. It's not the original ideal. It's still beautiful. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that this world is cursed by God? I mean, I've never seen anything so beautiful that was cursed. So what is heaven going to be like? I can't imagine. Because even this cursed earth that is still beautiful because you can't, you know, God's creation is so wonderful, but there's still a food chain. That's what's cursed about it. Go swim out as far as you can. You might not make it back in because you're part of the food chain. I mean, it's good to be on the top of the food chain, but what is that? That is life eating. It's a cycle of life. It's composting. It's normal. Death to life to death to life to death and so on. It's called a cycle of life, or you can call it a cycle of death. And that's what the world was subject to, this holding pattern until redemption, for creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. It didn't want to be subjected. The ground didn't want to bear thorns like God, you know, cursed it. Cursed is the ground because of you. There's Adam, he did this sin, and the ground was cursed for him. I wonder what the ground felt like. Come on, man. I didn't even do anything. And the ground's been cursed for 6,000 years. And still, by the grace of God, we can till it, we can plow it, we can plant it. Same thing with our own human lives. No matter what we do, though, it's going to bear weeds, it's going to be rocky, it's going to have this slant against God. Why did God do all this? Well, the creation wasn't happy about it. It says not willingly in verse 20, but then it also says, but because of him who subjected in hope. When God put this world under this time, space, continuum, this loop, or whatever we experience now outside of the original purpose that God had either for us as creations or all of the earth as creation, we may have been a being that was able to be in time and space, but outside of it like angels are. But one day, the Lord is going to fix everything. That's why it says, because of him who subjected it in hope. Sometimes I point out that when Jesus was on the cross, he wore a crown of thorns, and there was a purpose for that. Because early on in Genesis, God told Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. You'll eat fruit or bread from it by the sweat of your brow because it's going to bear thorns for you. And so Jesus, in a very symbolic and a very real way, bore the curse. See, when he was hanging on the cross, he wasn't just redeeming you and me. He was redeeming all of creation. Just like the parable he told about the man who discovered a treasure in a field and he sold everything and he bought the field for the treasure. See, Jesus bought the earth. He paid for it. He's going to redeem it. He's going to renew it. He's going to recreate it. He's going to first, you know, erase everything first with the tribulation, and then he's going to renew creation. And in that day, creation will be renewed. But it says that he did it in hope. Notice with me verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Hey, let's try something. Let's try to overlay verse 21 upon verse 19. Verse 19 says, the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The last phrase there in verse 19 is the same thing that he's talking about in verse 21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. And what he's talking about is that you are a Christian. You have Christ inside of you. You have the Spirit of God inside of you. In heaven, Jesus is creating, or by his infinite knowledge, he has a new body suited for you, an eternal body, a spiritual body like his, incorruptible, the Bible says. And this new body will be suited for any and every condition within the created realm. You won't be subjected to the elements of creation. You'll be a spiritual being. And Jesus walked through walls. He also ate fish and honey, but it seems that you won't need to. You'll be a spiritual engine. Your body will be a space suit of sorts. You will be glorified. And the Bible says that there will be no weeping. Every tear will be wiped away. It tells us that, you know, there will be no more pain, no more sorrow in these bodies. It's beyond our understanding. But when that happens, and that could happen at any moment, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that what is planted, when you plant something, it looks nothing like what you get as a result. You plant an orange seed, it looks nothing like an orange. Although if you plant kalo, it looks exactly like kalo when you, because you just plant the same thing, right? Never thought of that. But it says that which is sown is different than that which is grown. And so it is with us. What we're like now in the physical is very little compared to what we will be in the spiritual when we're resurrected. And so the Bible tells us that in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. And the same word that's used there is used here. It's the word metamorphosis. We'll be transformed. We use that word metamorphosis in school when he studied biology, right? And the two animals that we talked about that had a metamorphosis were what? Do you remember, class? Frogs, tadpoles, and caterpillars, right? A tadpole just looks like a little black ink spot with a tail, but then it grows and it transforms into a frog. But a caterpillar is even more dramatic. It looks nothing like a butterfly. It's a creepy, crawly little worm with spikes on it. And then it goes into that chrysalis and it fundamentally changes. And that's what the Bible says about you. You will fundamentally change, and what Christ has done in you will shine out of you. Now that can happen at any time. And you know, we're to be raptured to heaven. The Bible says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll hear the voice of the Lord like a trumpet, and we'll be transformed, we'll be changed. And so, as that happens, so will all of creation. When that happens, God will be transforming creation in the same way. I don't know if it'll happen simultaneously, but I do read in Isaiah 24, there are many passages in the Old Testament that speak about the redemption of earth. In Isaiah 24, it says that the earth is polluted by its inhabitants because they have transgressed and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth. That's the fall. And those who dwell in it are desolate, and the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and a few men are left. He's speaking about the tribulation. But then in Isaiah chapter 11, it describes the glorious kingdom of God in verses 6 through 9. I'll read it for you. It says, there the wolf will dwell with the lamb. This is the kingdom age when the Lord comes again. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Now we're reading about predators and herbivores eating together. They can eat together now, except one of them has to be dinner. The wolf and the lamb can lie down together, but the lamb will be inside of the wolf. But here there's a description of creation that's fundamentally changed, where the animals are not hostile toward one another. And it says that the child will lead them. The child will lead lions and, you know, these kinds of things that you always see in those Jehovah's Witness pamphlets. You know, they come to your house and they show you pictures of the kingdom. You're like, take your comic books home, you know, but that's truly what the scripture describes. It says there that the cow and the bear will graze and their young ones will lie down together. Can you imagine little cows and little bears, like, you know, sleeping in the same area? That's what the Bible says. And the nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. You have a snake for a babysitter. Maybe that's what God made the rattlesnake for. I don't know. It says, the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. There will be a renewed earth. Now, God will bring judgment on the earth before that. But when we're transformed, that will be a release or an opportunity then for all of creation to be redeemed itself. Creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, the liberty of the children of God. And that will come with what it says in verse 19, the revealing of the sons of men. And this is why creation is eagerly waiting. It seems that since human beings were the first to sin and bring corruption, decay, into the world, will also be the first to be redeemed, leading to a liberation for all of creation from the decay and the fall that we've experienced. The curse will be lifted. The curse will be lifted. Glorious liberty and freedom. And so all creation will be delivered after we are delivered. And what Paul is reminding us here, that what you're going through, you're not alone. All of creation is going through it. He says in verse 21, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Every once in a while, Paul will say something like, I consider, and then a few verses later, we know. I'm like, do we know this? I'm glad you wrote it down, because I wasn't thinking that before you said it. But he says it's something like, it should be common knowledge for Christians that we should know this, that the whole creation is groaning and laboring with birth pangs together until now. Anybody ever have a baby in here? What are birth pangs? I asked my wife that one time. She said, turn around, let me punch you in the back. I'll show you a birth pang. Well, birth pangs are suffering that is leading to life. And that's why he uses that as an illustration. It's suffering that is producing an opportunity for life to emerge. And in our lives, that's what he's saying, that our suffering is producing in us glory that'll be revealed at another time. But also all of creation is laboring with birth pangs until now. In creation, there is a labor going on, a struggle, not unlike the believer's struggle, wherein we long for the ideal, the perfect, while still in these physically fallen frames. But it's not working death in us, it's working life in us. So there's no condemnation. Praise the Lord, there's no condemnation, and yet realize this, that it's with suffering that God is giving to us glory. And so what do we do? What's the Christian's position in this? Verses 23 to 25, he tells us a few different things. First of all, he tells us that we should be like creation and eagerly wait. Did you notice what it said? The creation is groaning and longing. It says, where did it say that? The earnest expectation of the creation. Well, notice in verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That's what he said in verse 22. Eagerly waiting. That's what he said in verse 19. For the adoption, the redemption of our body. So he tells us that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. What are the first fruits of the Spirit? That was the fruit that God commanded the people of Israel. When you get into the land and you're blessed and you have peace and you plant, when the first fruits come, I want you to give me a portion of those just to remember that I was the one that got it started. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who gets things started in our lives. The Bible tells us that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so the Holy Spirit is called a pledge to us in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's called the earnest of God's inheritance. That means that he is promised to redeem us. He's sort of the initial installation of redemption. That as a believer, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, that is God's promise. You've been put on layaway. The down payment has been made. He will definitely redeem you. In fact, the Hebrew word for the wedding ring or the engagement ring is the arabon. And that is the sense of the Spirit of God being given. The scripture seems to liken God's Spirit being given to you as a wedding gift or an engagement ring that says this is a promise of redemption. It was a pledge of God, a guarantee. And so the first fruits in our life is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he seems to tell us there in verse 23, not only that, but we who have the first fruit of the spirits, we ourselves groan within ourselves. So if you've ever struggled with spiritual things, it is because you have the Holy Spirit. So be encouraged, right? Sometimes we struggle with something. We go, oh, I'm such a terrible person. Yeah, you are. You probably are. But you know what also it says? It says that God's Spirit's working in you. And you don't want to be the person that the flesh was. You want to be the person that Christ is making in you. So first of all, realize this. If you're struggling with spiritual things, it's proof that God is working in you. And so he says that we ourselves groan within ourselves. And here's our first sort of posture, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. What is redemption? Redemption means to ransom something. It means to buy it back or to liberate. You know, when prisoners of war were rescued, the word that was used for their salvation was redemption. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke 21, when you see all the things that are happening in the world that we're seeing right now, he says, look up because your redemption draws near. And the redemption means the actual full payment, the anticipation and expectation for that is the way that we should be living. I don't know if I always do this, to be honest with you. I don't know if I wake up in the morning and just say, oh, I might be glorified today. But that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to live with that hope and that knowledge that I could be glorified at any time. You know what that does for me, though, when I do consider if I was glorified right now, I want to be doing the things that he's called me to do when I'm glorified, even before I'm glorified. The Bible tells me that I'm going to rule and reign with Christ on the world. Well, how do I do that? I don't know, but I'm going to do the best I can now before I'm glorified. When I'm glorified, it won't be hard. You know, when I'm Christ-like in radiance and glory and I'm not subjected to the laws, this lower world, then he will be in charge and I will. But what will I do? What would you do if you owned the island of Oahu? Think about it. Would you run it the way it's run right now? I have friends out in Waianae, and they say that the whole Waianae coast used to be much greener, but the aquifers are all depleted because we don't manage that. For a fleeting moment there, I thought, if I was mayor, you know, I thought, you know, when I was running for office, I was thinking, you know, that would be a good, wholesome, godly thing to do to restore these islands to the beauty that they should be. And, you know, but of course there's this nexus between the physical plane and the spiritual plane. But if I was glorified and I had infinite energy and I never got tired, what would I do? What can I do now? Start doing it. How would you manage this creation? What if God gave you another place? I mean, and what kind of person would you be? Maybe you don't know the details of how you might manage God's inheritance to you. I don't know. But what you can do is cultivate the kind of character that you're going to need to be a ruler over others. Remember when Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Be master or ruler over many things. I mean, you're kings and queens in the kingdom of God. You're going to rule and reign. So my expectation needs to be one where I want to do everything I can to become the person I'm meant to be and supposed to be when I'm glorified. There's a big difference the way that you wait for a bus on your way to school in the morning in junior high compared to the way you wait for that limo before your senior prom. You know, there's a difference in earnest expectation. We wait for things differently. You wait for your number to be called in court a little differently than you wait for those numbers to be called on your bingo thing. One is hopeful, one is not. And this is what here's your first thing. The first thing the Lord wants you to do is wait hopeful. Wait with expectation that God's going to do good things in you. He's working good things in you. You're in this battle, but God's winning victories in you. A second thing he tells us is that we were saved in this hope. Verse 24, we were saved in this hope. Another thing about your walk with the Lord is it needs to be filled with hope. And sometimes there's no hope in this world. I heard about a guy who came up to a Little League baseball game and the little kids there, and he asked the kids on the bench, "Oh, what's the score?" And the kids said, it's 18-0. We're losing. And he says, "Well, that must be a little hopeless." And the kid said, "No, we haven't even got up to bat yet." And so, you know, the hope that we have, it may seem dark. And I look at the world and I just go, "Oh, man." But I know it's not hopeless because I know the God who has hope. And he could change everything in a moment. He's able to do that. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, similar to Ephesians chapter 6 with the armor of light, it tells us there to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here is hope. The breastplate of faith and love. Remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that there's faith, hope, and love. Well, Paul seems to say that the faith and the hope, faith and the love is a breastplate, but you need to protect your mind because hope is where you'll be attacked. Protect your brain from discouragement and despondency. So your stance ought to be one of eagerly waiting and hoping. And then also it adds there with perseverance. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. As soon as you see the thing, then your hope is easy. It's not hard to wait for the bus. If you see it coming, it's rounded the bend, you see it a while, you know it's coming. But when you can't see it, that's when it's hard to hope. But that's what hope is. That's what hope is. Sometimes God saves us out of things, but sometimes he saves us through things. And we need perseverance. It's that word hupomone. We've read it many times in the scriptures. It's the word patience. It's used and translated endurance. In Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive your reward. Endurance. We need faith, but we need endurance. Faith is oftentimes, you know, like a firework. It goes up, and then it's gone. No, faith must be added to endurance. You know, faith is exciting. Sometimes it's, you know, I'm going to step out in faith. We need lots of faith. You got to have faith. Never do we don't have any, we have songs about faith, but we hardly have any songs about endurance. Nobody wants to sing about endurance. But I tell you what, endurance is the thing that you need so that you'll have the reward. In fact, it says of Jesus, the same word is used in chapter 12 of Hebrews where it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus suffered. Jesus endured. Jesus, for the joy set before him, the hope and the knowledge of the glory of God, to hear the Father say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then with that, to be transformed into whatever kind of butterfly he's making you worms, you know. Us caterpillars down here. If God shows us a little micro example in that, what do you think we're going to be? I don't know, but it's going to be glorious, terrifying, awesome, wonderful, exciting. And all of creation is waiting. These mountains are waiting for you and I to be glorified, waiting for the last soul to be saved so the Lord can redeem this earth and renew it, scrub it, purify it, cleanse it. The time's coming, and it's coming soon. Father, we pray tonight that you'd give us a real glimpse into that hope and that knowledge that we have, Lord. We look at our bodies, we look at our minds. And Lord, sometimes I remember hearing older people talk about walking into a room and not remembering why they went there. And then, Lord, the other night I clicked onto a website and I didn't even know what I was looking for. I was like, it was the same thing, but with like a web page. Lord, thank you that you have a great future and a hope for us. Lord, help us to wait with expectation and to wait with hope and to persevere, knowing that you are working in us even as we battle our own flesh and the world around. Glory that's beyond measure, incalculable, incomparable, Lord. Help us to, by faith, accept that to be true and just live our lives out, just drawing on the strength that your Spirit gives. And Lord, when and if we stumble, we pray that you'd lift us up. Help us to simply confess our sins and go forward, knowing that there's nothing in this world worthy to be compared with the glory that you have for us and in us. In Jesus' name we pray these things tonight. Amen.